Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of the Acts of the Apostles? Perhaps the better title would be Acts of the Holy Spirit. And tonight we'll look at chapters 23 and 24. Now we might recall from the teaching we had last week that in chapter 22, chapters 21 and 22, Paul had an opportunity to speak to the Jews that were at Jerusalem. The problem was he mentioned the word Gentile, that the Lord had appeared to him and told him to tell the message unto the Gentiles, the good news unto the Gentiles. And there was a fierce racial prejudice that they had, and when it was mentioned that the good news was to go there, they just kind of went berserk, and the Roman soldiers had to get hold of Paul and just save him from being really torn to pieces. Now, when he was speaking to the Jews, he used the Hebrew tongue, actually kind of a Syro-Chaldaic that they came back with from Babylon, and chief captain didn't understand what it was that Paul said that threw the Jews into so much of an uproar. All he knew that was Paul was speaking and things were kind of calm and quiet, and all of a sudden he said something and they just went berserk. They just went wild when he mentioned the concept of the good news going to the Gentiles. And so Paul was put back in prison, and then because the chief captain wanted to know what had really happened, he felt it would be a good idea for Paul to appear before the council. So that's how we begin now in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. Actually, let's start at verse 30, the last chapter. So Acts chapter 22 and verse 30. And it says, on the next day, because he would have known the certainty for what reason he was accused by the Jews, he, this would be the chief captain, loosed him, Paul, from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Now, it says, and Paul earnestly beholding the council. Now, the council here referred to is the Sanhedrin, which I think in our terminology would be the equivalent of the Supreme Court, the highest body that the Jews would have. So Paul earnestly beholding the council said, men and brethren. Now, he could have used various ways to address them, but by the fact that he used the term brethren, one of the things involved in that is the fact that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin in days gone by. He was a Pharisee, and he belonged to that particular body, so he could indeed call them brethren. And then he just kind of lays it out on the table, and he makes no apologies for the life that he's living in Christ Jesus, and he simply says boldly in front of them, he says, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And he just lets it be known where he stands and who he is. And he didn't, whimper before them or anything like that. He just spoke boldly. I want to cross-reference this with just a minute with regard to Paul's feelings about himself. Keep your finger here and go to Philippians chapter 3, would you please? Right after Romans and Corinthians, we have Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians. Look at Philippians chapter 3. I want to show you something from about verse 4. So Philippians 3, 4, if we can find that. Now here Paul makes a comment about his past life and how it was changed from the working towards righteousness as opposed to the gift of grace. But here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, he says, if any other man thinketh that he hath reason for which he might trust in the flesh, I more. And then he shows how ultra-orthodox he was in a certain sense. He says, circumcised the eighth day, that was exactly the time it was supposed to be done according to the Mosaic law, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, that was a pretty profound statement when he says, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So here he shows how thoroughly, a Hebrew he was, and how thoroughly he was a part of their lifestyle in every way. And then there's a little contrast here, starting in verse 7, and he says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." So he makes a real contrast there between the old style and the new, but at least here in verses 5 and 6, talking about, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So that was Paul's mentality, and he gives us a little bit of a glimpse of it here. So backing into Acts 23, so again it says, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." So he just kind of lays it out in the line. Then verse 2 says, "And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth." This is a very unusual thing to do. You see, in fact, it was contrary to the law, because you were not allowed, according to the Mosaic law, to strike one who was a prisoner. And so not only did this happen, but it happened at the command of the man that was the high priest, which, and he above all was one who should live and uphold the law. So then in verse 3 it says, "Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall." Now when he says whited wall here, he's really kind of like calling him you're just a walking casket sort of a thing. You know, the inside might be nice and so forth, but outside rather might be nice and white, but inside just are dead man's bones. The Jews had quite a legalism, and you were unclean if you would touch, a dead person, or if you would touch the remains or the casket. And so many times around cemeteries, they would whitewash certain things so that if you would touch against something, you actually wouldn't touch something that would make you unclean, but rather you would merely touch the whitewash. That's the idea of the whited. But at any rate, "So then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I knew not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." Now, this is an interesting little scene that takes place here. So, Paul, here in verse 3, really let the high priest have it. God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. And then the strange thing is here, in verse 5, "Then said Paul, I knew not, brethren, that he was the high priest." Now, Paul should have known Ananias. He was part of that group in days gone by, and so therefore, why was it that he didn't recognize Ananias? Now, we don't know for sure, but there's some speculation that Paul may have had bad eyesight. This is a possibility, and maybe for that reason, we find the verses as we have them here. Let me cross-reference this for a minute with the book of Galatians. Let's take a look at Galatians chapter 4 for a minute, please. Galatians chapter 4. So Romans, Corinthians, and then Galatians. Now, here in Galatians chapter 4, let's take a look at about verse 14. Now in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul writes to them and he says, "And my trial, which was in my flesh, you despise not." Now what did he mean by that, saying, "And my trial, which was in my flesh, you despise not"? We don't totally understand what was meant here, but he says, nor rejected, but receive me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness you spoke of? For I bear you witness that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Now that's kind of interesting there, isn't it, that he happened to use that illustration. He says, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. So therefore, there's some speculation that Paul may have had some type of an eye disease where there were the sores running or something like that, that would make him a little bit, undesirable from the point of view of the natural standpoint. But he said, you overcame that and you even would have plucked out your own eyes to give them to me. So therefore, there's a possibility that there may have been an eye problem that Paul had. Now, some would deny this, but at least I'm trying to show you what we have here. Now, another place, if you want to go about one page further, go to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 11. Now, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul is winding up this letter that he writes unto the Galatians, but he says, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. Now, when it says large here, it could possibly mean length, a large letter in that sense, but it's also the speculation on the part of some scriptural scholars that because of this possible eyesight problem that Paul had, that he was writing large so that he could see what he was writing and so forth. So whatever it is, we don't know for sure, but at least I give you this as a possibility anyway. Now, coming back again to Acts chapter 23, so we have in verse 5 again, then said Paul, I knew not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Now, another interpretation that is given by some people, and this may have some validity too, is that there was not an eyesight problem, but rather when Paul spoke here at the beginning of verse 5, he was speaking rather sarcastically in the sense that the high priest had done something that was against the law, and it was kind of a farce, you know, for him to be in charge of this trial and then just to do something so totally contrary to the law. And so therefore, when Paul would say at the beginning, he says, I knew not, brethren, that he was the high priest, you know, the way he's acting. You know, how can you tell this would be the high priest when he's openly violating the law like this? And he would say it with somewhat of a sarcastic tone. That also, I would say, would be a possibility. So you can just give a little thought to this if you'd like. Now, moving on in verse 6, it says, but when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. Now, see, when Paul entered into the council, when he was brought down from jail to this place, really the whole group was against him. In other words, everybody was just really against him. But then he saw that there was this split or this division within them, and he began to move in a direction so that maybe only half would be against him. So he saw there were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and then so he says, well, I'm with the Pharisees. And he proceeded then in this vein. Now, and it says, and when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Now, these were two groups that both were against Jesus, but, in their own beliefs, they were quite different. By and large, the Pharisees were very ritualistic. They had kind of a pride and a self-righteousness in what they did, but they were fundamental. At least they believed the Old Testament. They believed the miracles that were there. Now, on the other hand, with regard to the Sadducees, they were very materialistic in their way of looking at life. They were very liberal, and they didn't believe the scriptures as they were literally written. You see, between the time of Christ and Paul here and, say, Moses, there was approximately 1,500 years. Well, that's a long period of time. And so, therefore, when Moses would part the Red Sea and so forth, well, they would say, well, that's just exaggeration or whatever, and they wouldn't believe it. They didn't believe very much in the miraculous. And they just said, well, the Romans are here, and let's just see what we can do to survive and all that. And they were very materialistic in the way that they looked at things. Very similar to the their interpretation of Scripture was very similar to the liberal school today, where they kind of ripped these Scriptures to pieces. Now, one other thing, too, that I might mention, it's an interesting thing that that back in the Gospel of Matthew, one place anyway, about chapter 22, the Sadducees tried to put Jesus to humiliation. And they knew that Jesus believed in the resurrection and in angels and in spirits and so forth. And so therefore what they did was they posed a problem to him that was supposed to make him look silly. Let me show you this for a minute so we get a little bit of the mentality of the Sadducees. Go back to Matthew chapter 22 for a minute, would you please? Now here in Matthew chapter 22, look at about verse 23. So Matthew 22, 23, this would be the Sadducees in action, and notice their line of reasoning. Now it says, the same day came to him, that is Jesus, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, died, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Now, you see, the concept was to humiliate Jesus this way. They got the pretty far-fetched example of the seven brothers marrying this one woman, and the kind of the innuendo behind it was that, okay, now if there really is a resurrection, you're going to find seven men in heaven in a wrestling match over which one of them gets the one woman. And they wanted to make Jesus look silly that way. So that was what they gave to him. Now, however, Jesus totally took them off guard in verse 29 when he answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. And he just cut them off, and they were left speechless at that point. But at any rate, that's an example of the thinking of the Sadducees. So back again to our text in Acts 23. So in verse 7 again it says, and when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes, who were of the Pharisees' party, arose and contended sharply, saying, we find no evil in this man. You see, so they began to take sides with Paul. We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Now, they wouldn't confess to Jesus, but at least they just said, well, if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces by them. You see, the hatred was a severe thing. Lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the barracks. Now, let's stop here for just a minute and see what has happened. Now, as I said before in the teaching that we had last time, this was Paul's day in court, as it were. This was a day that he had dreamed of, yearned for, thirsted after for such a long, long period of time. There's probably 25 years between the time of Paul's conversion and what was happening here. And so he really felt that, you know, I was one of them. If I can just get my message through, they're going to believe and they'll come to Jesus and so on and so forth. And therefore, when he got there and he was, you know, spoke to the Jews when he was outside, and there was a riot that ensued, and he was nearly killed then. He was rescued by the Roman soldiers. And then he had, you know, another chance here before the Sanhedrin. And he never really got a chance to say what he wanted to say. He just kind of opened his mouth and got a few things going, and then whammo, another riot. And here he was in prison, and he seemingly had accomplished nothing. So granted that there was a love, a genuine love that Paul had for the Jewish people, and seeing that he got nowhere, I would assume he was very despondent at this point. See, if you have to lie down your life for something, but at least you accomplish some goal, and you die in the accomplishment of that goal, that's one thing. But if you make an attempt to do something and then you're crushed in the process and you accomplish nothing, there's really a severe frustration. And the thing we have to remember is that Paul really did love the Jews. In fact, keep your finger here. Let's go to Romans chapter 9 for just a minute. Right after Acts, we have Romans. And in Romans chapter 9, this is something that gives an insight into the heart that Paul had, which is really something that shows a love beyond words. And here in Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. He's talking about the Jews now. He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So that's a pretty heavy statement there. Again, verse 3 says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He says, I would be willing to be separated from Christ if only they could come to him and find the salvation that I have. And then also in the next chapter, in chapter 10, so Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, there's another thing that's kind of interesting that puts things in focus. And he says, brethren, in Romans 10:1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And we know that in Hosea 4:6 it says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. And they had a zeal, but it was the wrong type, very, very misguided. So at any rate, at this stage, Paul must have been very, very low. And we have a beautiful scene here in verse 11 that just comforts my heart, and hopefully it'll comfort yours too. Because it says, and the night following, so Paul didn't get a chance to speak to the Jews and tell them, you know, about Jesus the way that he wanted to. But it says, the night following, the Lord stood by him. Praise God. Isn't that neat? The night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. And I just kind of think that's so nice that you see, when the Lord said to him in the middle of verse 11, be of good cheer, Paul, I would assume that would mean that Paul was not of good cheer at that time, but he was in kind of a lull. And the Lord really moved and blessed him there by appearing. Now, again, I've said this before, but I think we constantly need to remember this, that in my opinion, one of the main purposes of the post-resurrection appearances of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so in other words, after his resurrection, he appeared so many times, was to get across the concept that even though we can't see him, he's always with us. You see, it wasn't that Jesus would come in the door, it was just he would manifest himself right in the midst of them. And the Lord could do that just as easily tonight. And he knows all the concerns that we have of our hearts. You know, there have been times in my life where I've had some lows. I mean, they've been just really low. And as I look back over my 53 years, and just looking back over those years, when I have had some real extreme difficulty, I'm not saying that the Lord ever appeared to me. He did not to my knowledge. But I have found circumstances working in such an extraordinary way. In other words, the Lord, he had such a providence over my life that you could almost say this has to be the hand of God. And I knew that the Lord had moved in my life with mercy. I didn't see him, but I knew he was there, and he relieved the burden. He somehow, put balm on the wound that I had received. Is there anybody else here, you know, that would... How many of you here, just for my own information, and maybe the information of all of us, how many here at some point in your life, when you've been at a real low, you know that in some way, maybe not a visible appearance like a vision or anything like that, but maybe in some way, the Lord has really manifested himself unto you? Do you want to raise your hands? Look at all those hands going up. That shows the Lord has moved in a lot of lives. I'll tell you, if we ever went and we talked with each person as to what had happened when they were in these circumstances, we get a lot of beautiful praise reports, I think. But anyway, here's the mercy of the Lord. So again, he says, in the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. The one thing that I like here too is, you see, he says, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem. We kind of think of things in a human way, and we'll say, well, now, the Lord will really be pleased with me if I am able to bring X number of people unto him. You know, we just kind of making notches on our belt practically, that sort of a thing. And that's the way to go, I suppose, in that we do want to win people to Jesus Christ. That's what the ball game is about. And yet, on the other hand, we cannot bring about a conversion. It's only God, the Holy Spirit, that can do that. There's only one thing that the Lord asks us to do, and that is to testify as we are led by the Holy Spirit to do so. And you see, we have to remember that's, you know, the Lord apparently was very, very pleased with Paul. He says, as thou hast testified of me. He didn't say, you know, Paul, you're a failure because you didn't win anybody. If you'd only taken some other approach, you know, you might have made a convert of the whole Sanhedrin or whatever. No, he didn't approach him that way at all. But you see, the enemy will try to put us down. Satan will try to beat us over the back with his old wet noodle, you know, and say, ha-ha, you know, you're a failure, you know, you tried to witness to this individual and you were turned off, but it's all your fault. If you only knew a little more scripture, if you had prayed longer, if you had only used a different approach, you know, and it's all your fault. And I think the best thing for you to do would be to shut your mouth in the future. You're not fit to be one who's a witness of Christ. And, you know, and if you're, you know, you're not careful, you'll say, I guess he's right, you know. And then you just clam up and you don't talk about Jesus anymore. But you see, that's what the enemy wants. All we need to do is simply testify. We simply testify. And then it's the Holy Spirit's job to bring the person to conversion. They can accept or reject, but we simply give our testimony one way or another. Now, we continue, and then verse 12 it says, and when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Look at how far hatred can go. They bound themselves under a curse. And it says, and they were more than 40 who had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, before he comes near, are ready to kill him. See, now this shows, you know, how shady, you know, and how, you know, just filled with corruption was the Sanhedrin by the fact that they would listen to something like this. And then verse 16 says, and when Paul's sister's son, so Paul's nephew, heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and asked me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, what is that thou hast to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldst bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire something of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men who have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart, and charged him, see thou tell no man that thou hast shown these things to me. And he called unto him two centurions. Now you see, the chief captain had about 1,000 men under him. A centurion would have approximately 100. So it says, he called unto him two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea. Now Caesarea was down by the seacoast, and that's where Herod had built a palace. And the idea here was that Paul was going to appear before the governor. Pontius Pilate, that condemned Jesus, was no longer in power, and there was another man by the name of Felix at this time. So at any rate, he was going to take Paul down to Caesarea by the seacoast. So make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen at the third hour of the night. So one thing you can say, Paul, you know, entered Jerusalem as kind of a nobody, but boy, he sure left out in style. I mean, these Romans, when they wanted to get a prisoner someplace, they didn't want him harmed in any way. So look at all 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen were going to accompany Paul lest there be any danger to him. And they were going to leave at the third hour of the night. Now that would mean approximately 9 p.m. according to our reckoning, because they went from 6 until 6. And remember, they didn't have electric street lights like we do and so forth, and so therefore that would be when, you know, by and large, the town would be pretty quiet. And then it says, verse 24, he was giving them directions, and he said, and provide beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safely unto Felix. Well, all those soldiers were for the safety factor. Bring him safely unto Felix, the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner, Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, greeting. This man was taken by the Jews and would have been killed by them. But came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause for which they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. Well, you see, there the truth was stretched a little bit, because remember, he was going to have Paul scourged. So he stretched the truth a bit there. Then in verse 30 it says, and when it was told me how the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent immediately to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. So then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Now Antipatris was a city that was about 40 miles from Jerusalem. And It says on the next day they left the horsemen to go with him. Now, if they traveled that 40 miles and they got there the next day, and we would assume it would be kind of early the next day, these Roman soldiers must have really been in condition, and they must have had to travel those 40 miles double time, really, to make it that far on foot. But at any rate, that's where they took him. And then verse 32, on the next day they left the horsemen to go with him, and they left the horsemen to go with him, that is with Paul, and returned to the barracks. Says, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. Now that's the translation that I have, but that's really Herod's palace there, and so the quarters weren't the worst. There may have been a certain, you know, place of detainment there, but it was, you know, actually the governor's palace. So then it says, and after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders, and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. Now here's an example of fierce hatred. Secular history tells us that this fellow Ananias was over 70 years old, and yet his hatred of Paul was so great, he would travel this great distance just to make sure that everything went well, and Paul were completely accused and done in, that sort of a thing. And also, they didn't use Jews there to accuse him, but this fellow Tertullus was a Roman orator, and they wanted him because they felt he could speak with pretty convincing words. And then it says, and when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, now as he begins, now notice, you know, this fellow Tertullus really is laying it on pretty thick, you know, it's like butter is running out of his mouth, you know, as he's before Felix the governor. And he says, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy provision, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness, and so forth. So you can see the, you know, the way that he's going. Now, also, basically what he said was a lie, because there was hard feelings between Felix and the Jews. For example, secular history tells us that the city of Caesarea was a city that was said, you know, by the Jews to be a Jewish city, and then by the Greeks it was said to be a Grecian city. And there was some fighting that erupted between the two groups, and then Felix sent soldiers to wipe out the Jews. So the Jews were white. Yeah, they had quietness, but it was because Felix sent his soldiers to kill all the Jews. And yet this is what this fellow Tertullus said. And then in verse 4 he says, "Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I beseech thee that thou wouldst hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." He says, "Who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law." That was false. They wanted to, you know, just kill him on the spot, really. "But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands." Well, he had to, because they were in the process of killing Paul. "Commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Now, Paul's turn. So it says, "Then Paul, after the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship." So what he's implying here is that, Felix, you know very well that Christians are not people that go around rioting. And he says, I didn't come up here to riot, I came to worship at Jerusalem. And so he tries to get that point across to him, which Felix probably understood. And it says, "And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things of which they now accuse me." Now, in verse 14, Paul does make one confession, and this is the only thing that he admits to. He says, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way," you see now the way would be Christianity, "after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." You see, there's so many, many things in the law, the prophets, the Psalms that tell about Jesus, and he says, "I'm one that believe these things," and it was kind of a little bit of a jibe, you know, at them, because they weren't really believing their own scriptures, otherwise they would accept Jesus. And then furthermore, in verse 15 he says, "And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust." You see, the prophet Daniel in chapter 12 mentioned that there would be two resurrections, you know, one where there would be to honor, and then there would be another resurrection to everlasting shame, depending upon you know, which group you were in. Now, we know, with comparing this with the New Testament, that there's going to be a thousand-year separation between the two. There's going to be the judgment of the righteous, but then all the wicked are going to be transferred at the end of the millennial reign of Christ from hell to the lake of fire. So, what was involved here was not so much the resurrection of the dead, really. It's the resurrection of Jesus was the thing, because he would have had the Pharisees on his side if he had just, you know, they could have been on trial if it were just of the resurrection of the dead, but the specific person who rose from the dead was Jesus. That was the problem there. So again, verse 15, Paul is saying, "And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And in this do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings." See, now, there again, he kind of jibes him a little bit, because there was this collection for the poor saints of Jerusalem that we read about in various scriptures. One example would be in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, there was the collection, and here the collection, you see, was from the Gentiles for the Jews, from the believing Gentiles towards the Jews. And here Paul is just kind of reminding them a little bit about that. So again, he says, verse 17, "Now after many years I come to bring alms." Alms would mean contributions to my nation and offerings. "Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object, if they had anything against me. Or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me, while I stood before the council. except it be for this one thing, that I cried, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. Yes, the resurrection of Jesus is really what's at the heart of this. And, you know, it's an interesting thing. Although there's much talk about the resurrection, never once do we find the Sanhedrin denying that Jesus rose from the dead. And the reason they didn't deny it was the evidence was too heavy. There was too many people who had seen him risen from the dead. You know, the mercy of God is sometimes more than we can handle. The Lord certainly, I think, had great mercy on the council or the Sanhedrin, because time and time again, he allowed those men that were the rulers within their own nation, in a sense, he allowed them to have the witness of Jesus. Now, just as an example here, we know back in chapter 23, where we began tonight, where Paul was appearing before the council, but there were other times. Like, for example, when Paul appeared, it was actually the fifth time that they had heard testimony. Now, the first was when Jesus appeared before the Sanhedrin, and so he was able to give them some testimony. Secondly, in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John gave testimony of Jesus. And then in Acts chapter 5, the 12 were before the Sanhedrin. And then in Acts chapter 6, Stephen, who was the first martyr, appeared before the Sanhedrin. And then the fifth occasion was when Paul himself was before the council. Now you see, these were all acts of the mercy of God, so that they would have every opportunity, if they only had willing hearts, to hear about Jesus. But their hearts were hardened. So continuing then in verse 22, so Acts 24, 22, it says, "And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will determine your case." So he did not give in to the Jews, and he knew that Christians, as I said before, wouldn't go around rioting. And then verse 23 says, "And he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty." Now that liberty would be liberty within the confines of the palace there. You know, he was in prison in a sense, but he wasn't confined, to a jail cell, that sort of a thing. "And that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or to come unto him." And then it says, "And after certain days, when Felix was come with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ." That's an interesting thing now. So therefore, Felix invited Paul to come, and he and his wife Drusilla listened to what Paul had to say. Drusilla actually was the daughter of the Herod who killed James. And now these two, from secular history, we know that Felix and Drusilla were living in open adultery. But at any rate, it says here, "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned," so this would be as Paul reasoned, "of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix trembled." Well, there's good reason for Felix to tremble, you see, because as he reasoned of righteousness, Felix was one who took bribes. And in fact, he was removed by Rome shortly after this. And Felix was an unusual person. History tells us that he was a slave, believe it or not, who kind of worked his way up the ranks. And his brother had favor with Nero in Rome. And so therefore, there's a certain patronage that's given out sometimes among family members. And this fellow Felix, although his roots had been in slavery, was actually made the governor of this obscure Roman province in the Mideast. But they say that he always had the heart of a slave, and he never should have been in command of a province, but he was. And so therefore it says, "And as he," Paul, "reasoned of righteousness," that would make Felix squirm a little bit, because he was not a righteous man. Self-control, he was living in open adultery. And then judgment to come, it says, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." So what happened? Felix blew it. Felix blew it. He had a chance. You see, now he says, when I have a convenient season, in other words, when I feel like it, which, you know, is neither here nor there. One little thing that I think is interesting that you might kind of notice here, it says in the middle of verse 25, Felix trembled. Sometimes people will have an experience with God. And because they have a certain experience with God, you know, we assume that there's a conversion that takes place, but this is not always the situation. Sometimes the power of God can come mightily on somebody, and boy, they're virtually knocked off their feet. But yet, when it's over with, they don't proceed along the lines that the Lord is really leading them. An example would be, there's a friend of mine from some years back, who was not really walking with the Lord the way that he should have been, and his wife was very strong, and she was praying for him. But at any rate, there was an experience that he had one time. I believe he said it was in his bedroom. He wrote me a letter, and he says, the power of God got so great, he says, I got knocked back into the closet. Now, that sometimes can happen. The power of God is just there. And he says, and I received the Holy Spirit. Well, I thought, well, praise God, I'm glad that this man received the Holy Spirit. But now some years have gone by, and I have noticed, I know of no real change in the man's life, and I just wonder if it might be a situation like this, where he did have an experience, but it did not really, he didn't follow through at all, and he didn't really fully yield to the Lord. So, then we have, in verse 26, and it says, he, this would be Felix, hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore, he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. He knew that Paul had a lot of friends, and I suppose if Paul would have given the word, there would have been a lot of Christians that would have paid much to have Paul released, and Felix just was thinking business. And then we have this final verse, which is kind of a shocker, and we'll end with this tonight. But in verse 27, it says, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's place. And Felix, willing to show the Jews a favor, you see, he was out of favor because he had what he had done to the Jews at Caesarea there. Felix, willing to show the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So there you have it. Now, see, this is kind of a hard thing for us really to handle. And you may say, Lord, you know, we know that in the book of Daniel it says that the heavens rule. And here you've given visions and revelations to this man, Paul. And he's one that would traverse land or sea, you know, even and lay his own neck on the line so that he could tell other people of you. And the world was so, you know, the world so desperately needed the message that he had to give. And you say, Lord, why did you ever leave him bound for those 2 years? Why didn't you change the heart of Felix or something like that? Now, in answer to that, I just don't know. I really don't know. A couple of things come to my mind. One thing might possibly be that since Paul was one who was a driver, like remember we saw some few weeks ago when Paul just finished the second missionary journey, just kind of gets back to Antioch, he gets his breath and then boom, you know, he's right on to the third missionary journey again. And maybe the Lord was just saying to Paul, I want you to take a rest. I want you to have a vacation. The surroundings were very beautiful. The climate is really neat, and Paul had some liberty there. People could come and minister to him, and his friends could come and so forth. Even today, they say over in Caesarea in that area, the Rothschild, the banking family of Europe, they have homes there in that Caesarean area. Still is very, very beautiful. And maybe the Lord was just saying, Paul, just take it easy a while. You just enjoy yourself. You know? Sometimes, too, you see, we can. There's always a danger that unless the Lord slows us down somehow, I'm not saying this was the case with Paul. I mean, we don't know what the Lord had in mind. But sometimes, unless the Lord slows us down a little bit, we tend to be works-oriented, and we don't understand that the Lord is more interested in our love for Him, you see, rather than our works. And so when we are in a period of inactivity, we have a marvelous opportunity, you know, to grow in the Lord and let our roots go very deep, so that when we do go out, you know, we're really filled with Jesus. So that's a possibility. There's another opinion with regard to this, and some scriptural scholars feel that the epistles of the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, maybe even Hebrews, if Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, the concepts that are given in these epistles really were developed more fully in Paul's consciousness by a revelation of the Holy Spirit. See, like the Ephesians tells about the body of Christ, the church. Philippians tells how the Lord can just so much intervene in our daily lives, and we can rely upon Him in all these circumstances of daily living. Colossians, above all other letters, shows the preeminence of Christ. Hebrews, if Paul did write that, shows the priesthood of Christ. And it could be that the Lord says, "When I want to have you understand some things more deeply," and He just gave him some time out so that there could be that time for reflection and prayer. It's extremely important that we find time to pray. And if we get so busy we don't have time to study the Word and to pray, we're in trouble. Now, sometimes it's easier to read the Word than pray. Not always, but sometimes it is. Let me give you a little verse on prayer. One final verse and we'll close. Go to the Gospel of Mark, would you please, and look at chapter 1. Right after Matthew is Mark, and there's a verse about Jesus that just haunts me all the days of my life. I can never get this out of my mind, and I hope that I never do, because there's such teaching involved in this one simple little verse that tells us an awful lot about Jesus. And it may have some relationship to Paul being in prison there for 2 years for virtually no reason. Now here in Mark chapter 1, Jesus had a very, very busy day before, if you want to read the whole chapter. And then here in Mark chapter 1 and verse 35, it says, "And in the morning," Mark 1:35, "and in the morning, rising," this is Jesus rising up a great while before day, "He went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed." He knew he was going to have a busy day, but he knew that he must have communion with his Father, and so therefore he simply rose up very early and got away from people by himself. And maybe the Lord just wanted to have some sweet fellowship with Paul, and he allowed that to happen. I don't know. Now, the only corollary that we might grab from that would apply to our own lives would be this. You see, sometimes we feel that we have we know we have a message that the world needs. And we say to the Lord in one form or another, "Lord, use me, Lord. You know, open these doors so that I can go forth and tell the world about, you know, salvation and your mercy and everything that's contained in the New Testament." And yet somehow the doors don't seem to open. And the Lord keeps us waiting and waiting and waiting. And we say, "Lord, have you forgotten about me? You know, don't you know, Lord, that I'm willing to do anything or go anywhere?" And yet the Lord's timing, His time is not always our time. And there's a little bit of a consolation that we have here. If the Apostle Paul, you see, was kept here for this period of time, these 2 years, and the Lord just says, "No, there's going to be a time." I'm sure Paul had great prayer time during those months that went by. We have to remember that the Lord's timing is best. And maybe the Lord says, "I'm going to hold you back for a while. You think you're ready now, but I'm holding you back from the fuller things that I have, and I want you to have your roots go down deep in me, and I want you to develop a deep prayer life, and I want you to know the Word well, and I want you to have a love relationship with all men as best you can, so that when I do open the doors and you do go out, you're going to be empowered by my Holy Spirit and by my love in a way that you can't fully understand right now." Now, this is not an excuse not to witness now, as the Lord gives us opportunities or to minister, but I'm saying sometimes we don't have the fullness that we would like, and when you feel a little discouraged, let's think of Paul. Okay? Let's stand, please. Now, this will be an opportunity for most of us to rededicate our lives to the Lord. But there may be one person here tonight, or one person that's watching the videotape, or one person with the audio tape that really doesn't know Jesus, really doesn't know the Lord. You've never confessed that you were a sinner, asked Jesus to save you, and made him the Lord of your life. So if this might be the case with you, if you will humble yourself before the Lord and mean these words from your heart, the new birth experience can take place. So if you care to, you can say these words after me. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Jesus.